for this evening another very simple sermon title. Seventh, No Adultery. In numerous cultures, numerous nations of the ancient Near East, adultery technically happened when a man, whether he was married or not, had sexual relations with the wife of another man. According to the Mosaic law, adultery was technically a matter of wife stealing. But as we saw last time in connection with the sixth commandment, the Lord Jesus really shows the depth of God's law here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. We took a look at Matthew 5 in connection with the sixth commandment last week, right? You shall not murder. And Jesus says you actually murder in your heart when you're angry with your brother or you insult someone in anger. It's quite heavy teaching here from our Lord. Well, more heavy teaching from Jesus here in Matthew 5. We now read his teaching on the seventh commandment. Let's read the holy and living word of God. Matthew 5, we begin at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thanks be to God for his word from Matthew chapter 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, the sexual revolution in the 1960s was no good. But at least sexually promiscuous people in the 60s were overwhelmingly engaged in heterosexual activity. I mean, the natural sexual connection of male and female. The sexual revolution of our day is a very different thing. As you know, homosexuality is entirely unnatural. And yet, friends, today, throughout our society, the sexual perversions against nature multiply at such a rate that there is no keeping track of the many sexual orientations anymore. Our world is in the worst sexual mess ever. The sexual corruption, perversion, the sexual addiction and oppression is rampant. And it's all right there at your fingertips. The internet. What is the church going to do about it? Well, we had better do more than simply tell our culture that it is perverse, twisted, evil, filthy. Yes, friends, we need to pray. As Christian people, we had better be serious about praying that God would help us to clean our house first and foremost, because there's an awful lot of sexual perversion going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to pray. We need repentance. But we also need, as the Church of God, we need to recover a robust understanding of God's design for human sexuality. My theme tonight, friends, in the seventh commandment, God forbids all sexual immorality in order to protect marriage, family, and society. In the seventh commandment, God forbids all sexual immorality in order to protect marriage, family, and society. Yes, God designed human sexuality. It cannot be a bad thing. At least not if used as God intended. It is really a very good thing. A gift of God. But it must serve God's higher purposes, namely marriage. You know that marriage has to be super important to God, because it's right there in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, as the very climax of God's creation work. All of his work reaches this high point in what? Not just creation of man and woman, but God's joining them together, making them one flesh in marriage. The grand finale of God's creation work. Moreover, friends, we have to say that marriage is actually the climax of all human history. The climax of all redemptive history. Because it's right there at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19 and 21. The marriage of the Lamb, Jesus, to his bride, the church. It is not going too far to say that, yes, in a very real sense, human sexual activity was designed by God to give us the meaning of everything. God in Christ will be in marriage union with his beloved people forever. Yes, he designed human sexuality and sexual activity to symbolize and to prepare us for our sublime union with God, our Savior. In the seventh commandment, God forbids all sexual immorality in order to protect marriage, yes, marriage of husband and wife, first of all, but ultimately, his union with his bride, the church. So let's make sure that we really appreciate how much God values marriage. My first point, marriage is to be protected as one of God's most precious gifts. Marriage is to be protected as one of God's most precious gifts. God designed human beings to be sexually active only in the lifelong, exclusive, loving bond of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Why? Well, this is going to be a very inadequate treatment of God's design for marriage, but it will have to suffice for tonight. Three subpoints here I want to give you for God's design in marriage. God gave us marriage for greatest companionship between two human beings. God gave us marriage for the greatest sort of companionship that there can be on this earth between two human beings. Again, God's final work of creation, on the sixth day to make man in his image, guess what? It was all very good, as you read it in Genesis 1. But Genesis 2, something was actually not good. Do you remember? That the man was alone at first. So God put Adam to sleep, took out a rib, formed woman to be man's perfect counterpart. A helper. A suitable helper. A helper that fit Adam precisely because of all that she is in terms of similarities with Adam, but also what she is in terms of her differences from Adam. We call it complementarity. They're not the same. They're equal, equally made in the image of God, but they are not the same. They are different and yet perfectly complement one another. You could say complete one another. Male and female, he made them, that they would be the image of God in the fullest way, as male and female, perfect counterparts, greatest companions in marriage. And yes, Genesis 2 tells us that marriage, the sexual activity in marriage, works because of that complementarity shared between husband and wife. They don't have the same parts. They have different sexual organs. They are designed by God to fit one another as complements. They are different. They fit one another perfectly because of all of their similarities, but again, because of their differences as well. Both of them made in the image of God, but together, fitting together by God's design in that sexual union, the one flesh union of marriage. This is indeed a beautiful thing all by itself. But of course, there's much more to say about marriage and God's design for it, right? God gave us marriage for godly culture to be developed by two humans as they produce kids. So great is companionship, but also godly culture. God gave us marriage for a godly culture to be developed by two human beings, husband and wife, as they produce children. Genesis 1, again, friends. He creates the male and female in his own image, but then God gives them a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. You know, sexual activity is right when the lovers are fruitful in making more humans and then partnering with each other as parents to raise their children in the security provided by a loving family. It can only be done by a father and a mother. At least that's God's design. And the sociological studies demonstrate this truth in an overwhelming way. But again, God's goal is not simply for husband and wife to have kids. Remember, I said godly culture. What do I mean? God's intention is for a godly culture to be developed through marriage of husband and wife and their union eventuating in not just the multiplication of humans, you understand, but the growth of those humans to serve the Lord. We're talking about nurture, training, discipline, all of these things, yes, which go with human sexual activity. This is the greater fruitfulness of it. To have children, but for godly culture, to raise them up to be godly offspring. Malachi 2:15, it's definitely echoing Genesis 1. What was God intending when he took the two and made them one? We read in Malachi 2:15, husband and wife, he makes them one. For what purpose? He gives them a share of his spirit in their union that they may bring forth what? Godly offspring. Not just any children, godly offspring. And why? For the increase of godly culture, actually the growth of the kingdom of God on earth. God meant for Adam and Eve to become one in marriage and then to become more human beings through sexual relations in marriage, so that godly culture, yes, even God's kingdom, would increase throughout all the earth. People are to get married. And yes, married people are to be very active sexually and to have kids and more kids. But Christians understand God's kingdom purposes, multiplying disciples of Christ in our families, in our covenant families. Well, marriage itself is a covenant, yes. A covenant between husband and wife. And by the way, that word, the marriage covenant, comes from Malachi 2 as well. But marriage itself, a covenant, not a contract, a lifelong binding covenant before God. But Christians have covenant families because we are in covenant with God in Christ, right? So friends, finally, God's ultimate goal in marriage, he gave us marriage for a greater covenant, a covenant far greater than that between husband and wife. I mean by greater covenant, the union of Christ and his bride, the church. God gave us marriage for a greater covenant to be symbolized by the union of husband and wife. Of course, that greater covenant, Christ's marriage to his bride, the church. You know the passage, you do not have to turn there with me, but just listen to those words from Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her." Here's the perfect husband. This is how he loves. He gave himself up. He gave his whole life up for his bride, the church, that he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, nourishes, cherishes his body, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Paul's quoting Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Did you catch that? Paul quotes Genesis 2, this one flesh union of husband and wife. He says that's a very mysterious thing, but actually I'm referring ultimately to the marriage union between Christ and his bride, the church. Marriage between human husband and human wife symbolizes in every case, you listen, in every marriage, it symbolizes the ultimate everlasting marriage. It either speaks a truth about that union of Christ and his church, or it speaks a lie about that union between Christ and his church. Marriage is not a sacrament, but it is a living symbol that points us to, and ideally prepares us for, and proclaims to the world, the beautiful union of Christ Jesus and his bride, the church. Well, back to the point, human sexuality is such a precious thing, something God values so highly because he values the greater gift, which is human marriage. Foundation of society, yes. And because God so greatly values his gospel. The good news of our salvation through the sacrificial love of Jesus, our glorious husband who gave himself for his people, the supreme lover of our souls. Well, friends, it is only in light of God's glorious design that we will learn to appreciate his prohibitions on all sexual immorality. We move there now for a few minutes. Let's think about the prohibitions against sexual immorality. My second point, God forbids not only adultery, but here in the seventh commandment, friends, all sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Again, my second point, God forbids not only adultery, but all sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. As I mentioned at the start, adultery in the Old Testament was technically a case where a man had sexual relations with the wife of another man. And the sin was given the death penalty in the law of Moses. God really wants to protect, to preserve, to promote marriage, that covenant union between one man and one woman. But in the seventh commandment, God is really forbidding all sexual immorality because it harms marriage. It really does. One way or another, all sexual activity that happens outside of marriage in one way or another is going to harm marriage and then harm family. And you know the main victim is children. It will harm children, and then it will harm all of society. We're not going to go through all of the Old Testament material, but remember what Jesus taught. Matthew 15. I quote Matthew 15 and verse 18. He says, "What comes out of the mouth, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean, but what comes out of the mouth," Matthew 15, verse 18, "it proceeds from the heart." That's where the filth begins, from within you. It's not what goes into you, it's from your own heart, says Jesus. "And this defiles a person." Listen, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts," murder, sixth commandment, adultery, seventh commandment, sexual immorality, hold on to that, theft, eighth commandment, false witness, slander, ninth commandment. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's just listing for you the second table of the law. Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9, right there in a row. The interesting thing that he does in Matthew 15, verse 19, is he mentions adultery and then immediately follows it up with a more general word, porneia. We speak about pornography. Comes from the Greek word porneia, which means what? Sexual immorality. That verse very plainly indicates to you that there's adultery and then there's a whole lot more that qualifies as sexual immorality, right? Rape, prostitution, fornication, people having sexual relations before marriage, right? Bestiality, polygamy, incest, pedophilia, homosexuality. And again, in our day, the perversions are still multiplying. They are not only tolerated in our day, they are celebrated throughout all society, right on up to the highest office, and right down into the elementary schools for our kids to celebrate it as well. Our society is in trouble, truly sick, and the sickness will destroy the very foundations of society so that it will fall. Dear saints, God calls us to know this perversion and expose it while we still can. By his grace, our Western civilization will not crumble. The foundations will not be completely obliterated, but it is going to be the job of the church to recover a robust view of marriage, family, and not just teach it, but practice it. Show the world the truth by the beauty of the lived out truth in our families. Dear saints, God calls us to know the perversion, yes, expose it, and reject it. Detest it from the heart. Our catechism lesson, 108 in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity, which is sexual immorality, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly. It's easy to identify all the filth out there in society, but do we privately practice any kind of sexual perversity in our own lives, in the secrecy of our homes, with your phone, in your own heart? Private thoughts of lust for somebody who is not your spouse. Jesus says it is adultery. Not that it just leads to adultery. It is adultery. We break the seventh commandment every time we long for somebody sexually who is not our spouse. And by the way, that does not mean recognizing that somebody is good looking. The Bible does it all over the place. That's not a problem. We can appreciate that people can be attractive. That's not in and of itself lust. It's the lingering look. It's then in the heart, in the mind, undressing. It's then fantasizing about sexual experiences with that person who's not your spouse. We know what lust is. It's adultery in the heart. Pornography is the most viewed material on the internet. You know that by far? The most viewed material on the internet. And it is a private hobby for so many professing Christians. But Pastor, I'm just looking. Not engaging in any physical activity, any physical sexual activity. So what? If you're looking at images of people engaged in perverse behavior in order to gratify the lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. That's plainly what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5. Adultery in the heart, with the eyes, the longing, the fantasizing. Friends, do not tolerate any form of it. Repent. And if you cannot repent, humble yourself and get help. Take to heart the words of our Lord Jesus. We must make sacrifices, cut out of our lives. He's not telling us literally to gouge out an eye or cut off a limb, cut off a hand that makes you sin. Because you know what really makes you sin is not your eye or your heart, not your eye or your hand that makes you sin. It's your heart. The problem is in the heart. And if we're having trouble repenting, the point Jesus is making, do whatever you need to do to go into the kingdom of God, having suffered some severe loss rather than going with both eyes or both hands into hell forever. And he gives that warning on the heels of talking about lust. Not physical adultery, but lust. Take it most seriously, dear saints. We need to declare war on the sexual immorality in our own hearts and minds. This is our Savior's call to holiness. And it is echoed here in our catechism. The next one, question answer 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Answer 109. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6. Body and soul, temples of the Holy Spirit. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Whatever may incite you, listen, whatever might lead you into sexual temptation, you must run from it. It could be music. It could be the things you watch on TV, on an app, TikTok. Flirtatious people sometimes have to be entirely avoided. Other people who dress immodestly. So-called friends who love to talk about filthy things. Run away. Have nothing to do with it, Paul says in Ephesians 5. For God has called us to sexual purity. He's a holy God, and by the shedding of his own blood, Jesus, our God and Savior, our great husband, listen, Jesus has cleansed us from all the guilt and filth of our sin. Go to him with your filth. It grieves him indeed, dishonors him to be sure, doesn't surprise him. He went to the cross, bled and died for it. Go to him, confess it. He will wash it all away. And you, dear saints, you will be forgiven through his precious blood. But go to him in prayer, pleading with him to rescue you from temptation. He forgives indeed, but you know what? He also is faithful to provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, he always provides a way of escape. Call out to him when you're facing temptation. He has given us his own spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, right? We're not united to the Lord Jesus, made one body with him as we are in human marriage. What does Paul say, 1 Corinthians 6? You become one spirit with the Lord who bought you with his blood so that he could fill you with his spirit, unite you to himself, be one spirit with the Lord. Wow. There is no intimate union on the face of the earth like the union Christ has with his church, with his blood-bought people through the Holy Spirit. He wants intimacy with his people. Go to him confessing sin. Go to him to plead with him, save me from temptation, rescue me, Lord. He will give a way of escape. But understand, he wants intimacy with his people, and he will give us sexual purity, body and soul. Only Christ can give it to us, that we would glorify God in our bodies. And yes, even in our secret thoughts. Our body's not our own. Guess what? Your mind. Not really your mind. Your thoughts are for the Lord. Let us learn body and soul to glorify him who has given us his spirit. Beloved, let us not grieve the spirit, but keep in step with the spirit of holiness, pursuing sexual purity with all our heart. What does that look like? Well, remember the commandments always have a negative. You shall not commit adultery. They also have a positive. You shall pursue sexual purity. And that's what we find here in our catechism. Again, God's will for us in the seventh commandment, answer 108. He condemns all unchastity. We should therefore detest it with all of our heart. Listen to the end of answer 108. We should also live decent and chaste lives within or outside of the holy state of marriage. And so I conclude with this point, friends. God requires that we practice sexual purity in married or single life. God requires that we practice sexual purity in married or single life. Sexual pleasure in and of itself is not a bad thing. Again, that's impossible for it to be sinful. God invented it. Human sexuality is a good thing, a beautiful thing, again, as long as we use it according to God's intention and design. What does it look like in marriage? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that married couples are to have sexual relations with each other on a regular basis. Sure, he says, abstain for a time that you might pray. There might be some other reasons, health issues, medical issues, whatever. But be sure to come together again before long, says Paul, so that one or the other in that marriage union does not fall to temptation. Okay, Pastor, so how often? I don't know. And of course, frequency will change with seasons of life. But Paul says, get ready for it. I didn't say it. I'm just quoting it. Paul says, wife, you do not have authority over your body. Your husband has authority over your body. Husband, same goes for you. Wow. You do not have authority over your own body. Husband, your wife has authority over your body. Does this have to do with frequency of activity in the marriage bed? Absolutely. It also has to do with the loving attitude of generosity, of generously giving ourselves to each other in the marriage bed. God's word teaches that sexual activity in marriage is ordinarily to be as often as either spouse wants it. Now this, I know, this is possibly very difficult, even painful for some of you, because this sort of intimacy is lacking in your marriage. Well, the answer, of course, is to work on intimacy in other areas. That's the problem. Work on intimacy in all the other areas, because God joins you together not just to have you be one flesh in a physical way, but to be one with all that you are and all that you have, as you say in your wedding vows. Give yourselves one to another, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, as well as physically. It all goes together. Dear saints, we cannot consider ourselves faithful in marriage when we're neglecting a fundamental part of the one flesh union. And I mean that sexual, physical aspect of marriage. Remove the sin. There is some sin that is an obstacle, that is the problem. Weed out the bitterness, work toward reconciliation with each other. Work on developing intimacy with each other again, sharing all of life, body and soul with each other. What about sexual purity for single people? This can be very difficult for you single adults as well. Some of you really want a spouse. You've never found one, or you lost one through divorce or death. It can be very, very difficult, very painful indeed, to deal with the longing and the loneliness of single life. But God, listen, at least for now, God calls you to celibacy. And you must know that He can give you self-control, but so much more. He can give you a heart to see the gift of unmarried life, which allows you to be more focused in your devotion to Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I desired the unmarried life for all of you because it means more devotion to Christ. And the unmarried life allows you to be free for more service to others, which is, of course, the outworking of devotion to Christ. Single adults, listen, the basic heart of sexual immorality is gratification of our own desires. A self-centered lifestyle, therefore, must be rejected. Service to others, both inside the church and outside, service to others is a great path to walk for sexual purity. And if your heart is not yet motivated in that way, single adults, please listen. Run into the arms of your glorious Savior Jesus, the supreme lover of your soul. Remember, He was a single, celibate man all His life long. Why? So that He could fully give Himself to His bride, the church. So go to Him. He loves you, has tender compassion to give you comfort for your lonely, longing hearts. Nurture your relationship with Jesus. He will keep you from sexual immorality. Better than that, He will satisfy you. Make Him your portion. He is the portion for His people. He will give Himself to you. Yes, of course, wait on Him. Pray. He may give you. The Lord may give you in time a spouse. You can pray for it. If you want one, you ought to pray for it. Wait on the Lord in that way. But don't just wait for Him to give you someone else. Go to Him, because you can't have better than Him. He is our portion, the strength of our hearts, and our portion forever. And if you do go to Him, friends, you will eventually find, as He gives Himself to you, you will eventually find that it is better to give than to receive. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.